Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
All right, what another wonderful morning of worship we've had at Hillcrest. Thank you, Brad Woods, Brian Davis, all the wonderful musical players and singers. Let's give them some thanks this morning. Would you do that? I feel like I need to be preaching a message on the holiness of God today. Amen. Take your Bibles and be finding Hebrews chapter 10 this morning as we turn our attention an additional chapter into the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. If you're new to Hillcrest this morning, first of all, welcome. Grateful that you're here. Grateful that all of you are with us online this morning in our online viewership. Grateful for everyone today. If you are new, regardless of whether you're here or somewhere else, we're in a study of Hebrews. This will take us up to the holiday times, first part of December or so, and we're methodically making our way through one of the most important, one of the most theological, and one of the most challenging letters that we find anywhere in the New Testament. I just love it. I love the letter to the Hebrews. In spite of its complexities and in spite of its challenges, today we're going to be looking at what amounts to a very practical message from Hebrews chapter 10, which will include some very familiar language to most of God's people from this very important letter. You know, if there's a prevailing rallying cry in American athletics today, it's one that you often see coming from a player's mouth after he or she has made a big play of some kind. I watched a lot of football yesterday, as probably many of you did. I'm really strung out this morning because the three games I watched, every one of them went down to the wire, and I had an investment, not a gambling investment, but a personal investment in two out of the three of them. And I saw it happen all day long and into the evening last night. You know what it is. It really doesn't matter what the sport is. It could be football, baseball, basketball, soccer, whatever. When a big play happens and the team needs to be motivated, the player that made the big play can usually be spotted yelling two words, "Let's go." Have you noticed that? Now, most of the time when they do that, their head is bobbing and saliva is flying from their lips. Let's go! You know, I saw that happen more times than I can count yesterday. And you know, I've said before that the author to the Hebrews is the closest thing to a coach that we have in the Bible. He's a super encourager who's trying to get his team not to give up. He's trying to get his Christian team not to quit. And so he's very encouraging. And as you should know by now, he backs up his encouragement with some of the richest and deepest theology that you find anywhere in the Bible, especially theology as it relates to Jesus Christ, or what we would call Christology. Man, if you want to know about Jesus, Hebrews is a good place to settle in for a little while. In fact, if it were possible, I think, to reduce the letter to the Hebrews down to two words, I would think this would be a pretty decent summary of the letter, don't you? Let's go. That's what he's trying to get his people to do. The passage that we have before us this morning, one of these very important statements of encouragement that you find in Hebrews, he begins in verse 19 with a single word, and the word is therefore. And those of you that have been studying the Bible for a while know that when you encounter a therefore in Scripture, always seek to find what the therefore is there for. And this is an antecedent. It refers back basically to everything that he said over the last 9.5 chapters. You know, based on all of this presentation of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the better person of Jesus, the better sacrifice of Jesus, the better priesthood of Jesus, a Jesus who's better than angels, a Jesus who's better than Moses, a Jesus who gave a once-for-all sacrifice that's better than the sacrificial system under the old covenant. Therefore, calling to mind everything that the man has communicated up to this point about the better, the superior work of Jesus Christ. With all that as a backdrop, he gives us one of the great motivating statements of the Bible. Let's take a look at it, beginning in verse 19. I'm going to invite those of you that are able, stand with me as we read this passage together in the presence of the Lord. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what you call a statement of exhortation, a statement of encouragement. And if it blesses your heart like it blesses mine, would you signify by saying amen this morning? Father, thank you for the blessing of being in your presence today. We're always honored to know that in fact, through Jesus Christ, you do indeed open the curtain and you give your people access to a throne room. May we take advantage of that today, Father, by opening up our minds and hearts to hear you speak, not only through your word, but by your spirit. And as we hear the word of the living Lord, help us to be changed by it, that we may live intentionally and on purpose to make a difference for the kingdom of God. For the time is short, and Jesus is coming. And even so, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. One thing you should notice here from this little paragraph is the author's use of a single phrase that he utters three times in this passage, and that is the phrase, let us. Let us. Did you notice that? Three times. And each of the three times he uses the phrase, let us, he follows it with something that he wants his readers to do. Now, in the Greek New Testament, that's a particular construct. We tend to call those hortatory statements or statements of exhortation, strong words of encouragement, where the writer, in this case, our coach of Team Jesus, is trying to push his team to accomplish something, to keep after it, to be resilient in the face of persecution, to not wilt under the heat of oppression, and to keep going until such time they're face to face with the Lord. So every time you see the phrase, let us, and it really doesn't just begin here, it's all over the letter to the Hebrews, which is why we don't believe Paul wrote it, because this guy uses this construction far, far more and more regularly than the Apostle Paul does. But every time you see that phrase, let us, those hortatory structures, substitute the word, let's go. Because that's basically what he's saying. Let's go, people. And then he follows that with what he wants his hearers to do. Some critical step of faith to take and to keep taking those statements of faith until their race on earth is done. And that, of course, should raise a question in your mind. What is it that he's encouraging his readers to keep doing in light of Jesus's once for all sacrifice and in light of the fact that he's now risen and ascended in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, pleading our case, acting as our heavenly advocate, our heavenly mediator? Both of those things should give us extreme levels of confidence. What is it that the writer wants Christian people to do? Well, there are four things I'm going to point out this morning straight from the text that we've read today. The first word of encouragement is to do this: worship God relentlessly. Worship the Lord relentlessly. And keep on worshiping the Lord. I started to entitle that point, Worship God Anyway. Because sometimes you don't feel like worshiping God. And you know what your first response to that ought to be? Worship God anyway. You do it anyway. I mean, you worship the Lord and you keep worshiping the Lord, whether you feel like it or not. You worship the Lord when it's convenient and when it's not. You worship the Lord when your friends and family are with you and when they're not. You worship the Lord when there's money in the bank and when it's not. So you have to decide today, as the psalmist testifies in the 34th Psalm, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. The writer says in verse 22 here, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Man, that's strong language. Draw near, that means you can come close to a holy God, and aren't you thankful for that? Amen. Draw near with a true heart, in other words, sincerely, not hypocritically, in full assurance of faith. He says it a different way in another part of Hebrews when he says, let us approach the throne how? Boldly and with confidence. That's what it means to approach God in full assurance of faith. We shared last week this idea of drawing near to God is a principal blessing of salvation. I mean, we get lots of fringe benefits with being children of God. And one of them, as I highlighted in our study last week, is the benefit of access. We have access to the very throne room of God. And I don't want you to ever forget what an incredible blessing the blessing of access to a holy God actually is. Unbelievers don't have any access to God except the access which comes through repentance and being convicted of your sin and saying to God, I'm sorry. He hears that. But for a lost person who's unregenerate and who is unholy because of the depravity of sin, that's about all the access you have to God. But we have 24/7, 365 access to God because now, by faith in Jesus Christ, we've become children of the living God. And so access to God, it was purchased by the blood of Christ. It's mediated by the risen Christ who's now situated at the right hand of God. Why wouldn't any of us take advantage of this blessing of access to God? Why would any of us failed to constantly and consistently draw near to God? When you got Jesus right there extending nail-scarred hands to you saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me and I'll be a blessing to you. Come to me, present your prayers to me and I'll clean them up and present them to God the Father in a perfect kind of way. So drawing near to God is a tremendous blessing for every believer. And it was bought by the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the most important statement, and I think I've said this before, that Jesus cried when he was dying on the cross was the one word statement, tetelestai. It is finished in the English, right? And then he gave up his spirit once he uttered that. And what happened when Jesus gave up his spirit? The Bible says, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, that the temple of the curtain was torn completely in two. Y'all remember that? That was one of the miracles of the crucifixion. Several things happened, but that was probably the most important thing that happened. Literally split in two from top to bottom. This ceiling is about 50 foot tall, and that's about how tall that curtain was that separated the inner sanctuary from the outer court. 50 foot tall, made of heavy velour, you might call it, or heavy velvet. It was several inches thick. And so it was almost impossible to think about tearing that thing at all. It couldn't be cut. It was woven so thick, and yet that very thing was split from top to bottom. You know, the only person that could go behind that velvet curtain was the high priest, only one man in the kingdom of the Jews. And only he could go behind there one time a year. And only after going through this elaborate routine of ceremonial washing, lest there be any dirt or any filth on his exterior whatsoever that precluded him from being totally clean in the presence of the Lord. Aside from that one man, one time a year, nobody else could go into that room. Nobody else could go behind that curtain. That inner sanctuary, the sanctum sanctorum, the most holy place, was thought to be the place where the Shekinah dwelled, this incredible holy presence of the living God. And not another soul had access to that whatsoever. But how blessed we are that all that changed with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, when that massive disconnecting curtain was ripped from top to bottom, it communicated something. Something about the new covenant that Christ had come to inaugurate. Now, on this side of the cross, the side that we're on today, God's people no longer enter God's presence through a curtain. The curtain has been forever taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we enter into the presence of God? Only by one way, through the presence of Jesus Christ. That's how we encounter God. We encounter God no longer through a curtain, but through Christ. And we have direct access through Christ, unfettered access. Anytime you want access to God. But you never come to the Lord on your terms, and that's what you got to remember. You got to have an advocate. You got to have an escort. You got to have a friend who knows God intimately. And so we enter through our heavenly advocate, who by his grace takes us by the hand and gives us a welcome escort into the presence of God. When we were in Turkey just about a month or so ago, I, along with 19 other people, there were 20 of us in total, and we did a Seven Churches of Revelation tour. We visited a whole lot more than seven archaeological sites. We went to about 11 or 12 different places, places that you'd be familiar with, like Ephesus and Laodicea and the island of Patmos where John was exiled, and so many more. And the thing that I found out was that every one of those places, ancient though they were, had modern, digitized, manned entry points. They had these famous turnstiles. You know what it means to go through a turnstile, right? And the turnstiles were all digital. And you didn't have access to the site unless you went through the turnstile, and none of us had tickets. We had a guide that was with us all week long. And in every place that we went, he had our admission passes in digital form on his telephone. Surprise, 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 right? And so guess what he had to do? He had to stand at those digital turnstiles while all of us came through one at a time, and he would present his phone underneath that laser reader, and it would beep, and we would go through one at a time, one after another, after another. And once we had done that, we'd all pass through and we would step into some of the greatest historical wonderlands that you could ever imagine. But we couldn't get in without him. Everybody with me? And in the same way, Jesus serves as our point of access to God. And what's sad is how little advantage we take of that incredible blessing. Personally, and corporately, You know, what a sad thing to come to the corporate gathering of the Lord Jesus Christ and think about any and everything but the Lord. And it's very possible to do that, right? I sat over there just a few minutes ago with my friend Alan Westmoreland. I turned around. I said, I got to go back down to my office. He said, why? I said, well, I don't have my phone with me and I don't know where it is. And he said, well, do you have to go look for it right now? I said, if I don't go and look for it right now, I'll think about it the whole time I'm trying to preach. Because I know I had it with me. For all I know, it's out in the parking lot. And so I had to. So it's possible to come into a worship service and be thinking about any and everything but the Lord, because the preacher was doing it this morning for about 10 minutes. Until I realized in a pre-dementia moment, I just left it right in the car. And I have it with me right now. Amen. So I can focus on what I'm doing. But I mean, personally, corporately, one of the heartbreaking things about ministry is the number of times over the years that I've seen people who were at one time aflame in terms of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, only to fall into a rough patch and get mad at the Lord. And then what do? Cut and run. You don't see them. They were here 1 minute, gone the next, like their spirits became wounded, and they get angry with God because they don't think they deserve the hard time. And what's the first thing they do? They stop praising and they stop worshiping the Lord. Can I just say, y'all with me, say amen. That's high school stuff. And in Christian love, you need to grow up. You need to grow up. To run away from God at a point of difficulty demonstrates a profound absence of faith. You're running away from God and crawling in a hole at the very time you should be running to the Lord for refuge and help in time of need. That's what Jesus said. How does a person find rest for their troubled and burdened soul? And what does Jesus say? Come to me. Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you got to draw near, not run far. And unfortunately, in our flesh, that's a first response of so many people, even who identify as children of the living God. Listen, these believers were teetering and waffling because of persecution. And it's like the writer says to them, you know what? Y'all have been forgiven. You've been accepted by the blood of Christ. You've expressed your faith publicly through baptism in water. That's what he means here when he talks about having your bodies washed with pure water. You've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, leading to salvation. You've had your bodies washed with pure water. You've been saved. You've been baptized as a testimony of your faith. Times are tough now. Yeah, they are. But now's not the time to cut and run. Now is the time to draw near. And so you know what he says to them? Let's go. Let's go. Worship God anyway. Can I have an amen this morning? Second, he encourages them not only to worship the Lord relentlessly, he says, believe the gospel confidently. Believe the gospel confidently. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast. He says, let us draw near first. And then he says, let us hold fast. Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without what? Say it out loud. Without confidence, right? Let me give you a translation of that verse. Don't stop believing. I mean, even the rock group Journey told us that in the late 1970s. Amen. Man, I remember listening to that song on the radio. It's got one of the most familiar beginnings in all, I started saying all of Christian music. I don't think so. In all of popular music. Don't stop believing. And here the writer's basically saying the same thing. Hold on to the confession you made at the beginning of your spiritual life. In other words, hold fast the confession you made about Jesus when you were born again. This is basically a repeat of the exhortation that he made earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. He says, since then we have a great high priest. let us hold fast our confession. See, he's a good preacher in that he repeats stuff because he knows how forgetful people can be. But in both places, either Hebrews 4 or Hebrews 10, the confession that he's talking about is a synonym for the gospel. In other words, he's telling them, hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to those core convictions about the person and work of Jesus Christ, which forms the foundation of your faith, my faith, the faith of all of God's people. Hold on to the faith you confessed at first, and do so how? Confidently. That little phrase, without wavering, is a good phrase to underline in your Bible or in your notes. Hold fast without wavering. In other words, stay steady in living out what you believe. He gives a great example of this earlier in Hebrews chapter 3 when he hearkens back to the disobedience of the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. The children of Israel, of course, had experienced the miracle power of God in the Exodus. They were being led by Moses to the promised land. They came right up to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And you remember, they stopped and they said, we've got to reconnoiter. We need to send in a team of emissaries to spy out the land, a reconnaissance team. And he does that, sends 12 spies in, you remember? Kind of like we got a spy for each of the 12 tribes. And he sends them all in, and they're charged with checking out the lay of the land and then bringing back a report. And the great majority, 10 of the 12, we're told, said, the land is awesome, no question about that. We've seen some remarkable things that we've really never seen before, but it's unconquerable. It's remarkable, but it's not takeable. There are giants living in the land, and this was the majority testimony. Do you remember what it was? We seem as what? Anybody remember? Grasshoppers in our own eyes. And God was not pleased with that. He was even more displeased that the people listened to the majority who was wrong. Can I just say, the majority is not always right. And I believe in democracy. But the majority can't always be trusted. Sometimes the majorities do funky things. And this was one of those times. And everybody listened to them. They weren't drawing near to God. They were acting in the flesh. Their faith was running on empty. And they would not believe the promises of God. That's one way, by the way, you know your faith is running on empty. You know what God has said, but you put it in the farthest compartment in the back of your mind. And what was the result? None of that generation, except for two guys, Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that said, we are able to overcome this, none of them would enter the promised land. They'd wander in the desert. They would die in the desert. They would be buried underneath the sand. Now, this kind of thing happens all the time to people who start out following the Lord. You know, the most confident Christians tend to be is in the earliest stages of their walk with the Lord. Most new believers are riding a high, man, and their faith is almost insurmountable. I mean, all of us who come to faith in Christ have some kind of an Exodus experience. We were in slavery. We were in bondage. The Lord gave us reason to hope. He saved us. We confessed our sin, given new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and me and all of other God's children, we've all had an Exodus experience spiritually. We've been liberated. And yet how many of us know that it's very possible to have a spiritual Exodus only to then fall by the wayside? You remember earlier in Hebrews when the author talked about the danger of drifting? Be very aware lest you start to drift spiritually. Well, that's an inevitable result of drift. These people who said, we, even under the power of God, are not able to do this, were the very people that saw the Red Sea split into two parts. walked across on dry ground. They're the ones that saw the chariots of the most powerful army in the world, the Egyptian cavalry, swallowed up by the Red Sea. They were the ones that were led by the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They saw all of these miracles in the desert and still wouldn't trust the Lord. It was a failure of drawing near to God. And when you fail to draw near to God, you will fail to hold fast your confession about God, because the difficulty will overwhelm your confidence in God. By this time, the Exodus, distant memory. And what happened to them? They stopped believing. And that's why they didn't enter the promised land. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3. They failed to enter because of their what? Unbelief. And now, this is why he warns them. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to what? Fall away from the living God. And he repeats that warning here in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a little more positive statement. He repeats it in the form of an exhortation. You need to believe the promises of God can be trusted and hold fast your confession of faith with a bulldog grip. It's another way of him saying to his people, let's go, people. Hold your confession of faith. Don't stop believing. Are you still with me? Say amen. All right. Third exhortation, encourage others lovingly. Believe the gospel confidently, worship God relentlessly, encourage others lovingly. And so this is an important reminder here that we're not likely to persist in our faith if we try to do it alone. You won't go very far in your faith journey unless and until you become willing to enter that journey with others. Christianity, as I've said 1,000 times, is a one another faith. We're to live our faith with other people. We're designed by God to live and grow in a community of fellow believers. Verses 24 and 25 present one of the most familiar and important statements in all of Hebrews. You know it. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to what? Say it. To meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now, I can't emphasize how important this is to a confident, thriving faith. You need others to persist in your faith, and you need others to grow in your faith. And let me say it another way. Not only do you need others, others need you. Others need you. Hebrews is all about perseverance. I mean, we're calling this series Persist for a reason, because the bottom line is this man, this author, is trying to get his readers to keep running the race with endurance. And this passage reminds us that the very people who keep running the spiritual race are those who commit to do it together. That evidently was becoming a problem there in the first century church. I learned an old saying long ago, he runs fastest who runs alone, but he runs furthest who runs with others. And that's true. Evidently, some in this early Christian community had kind of marginalized their corporate gatherings together. Other things were getting in the way, or maybe they just convinced themselves that they really didn't need it. And guess what? It's for this reason that many of them had started to drift away from the Lord, because there was no accountability in some of their lives. Listen, you're not going to grow without accountability. It's just not going to happen. Not very effectively. It's why God designed us to live in community, because we need one another. We need the accountability that comes from community. So many of these Hebrew believers had drifted from the body, and nothing good ever comes out of that spiritually. That's why, once again, back in Hebrews chapter 3, he first addresses this issue again when he says there in verse 13, exhort one another, how long? Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see the cause and effect there? We need one another. Otherwise, we're liable to drift away into sin. And having other people on the journey with you is a way to keep that from happening. Exhort one another. He says to do it every day. I mean, it's like pulling teeth to get people to come to church 2 times a week. And it's a reminder of the picture we get of that earliest church there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. The Bible says every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, exhorting one another and praising God. They did it together and they got together every day. They weren't nearly as busy as we are today. They didn't have nearly as many leisure things to do. There was no television, no telephones, no social media. So guess what? They got together. And guess what? Most of them were really strong in their faith. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Part of this is Western Christianity, our culture, our nation. Our nation was birthed, by the way, in large part from principles of what was known as the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries. And during the Enlightenment, the emphasis kind of shifted away from the group and it was placed on the individual. That's where individualism really became a thing. And America, even to this day, now almost 250 years later, we are known around the world as a ruggedly what? Individualistic kind of people. But let me say this. Y'all with me say amen. Christianity can only thrive in community. God didn't design us to live as individual. I mean, we do, but he designed us spiritually to live with one another in community. Encouragement can only be found when you dwell together with others. This passage tells us, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day. Well, how are you going to encourage one another if you won't be with one another? How can you exhort one another daily if you don't want to have anything to do with one another daily? Or even 2 times a week. So there's a cause and effect in the instruction given here. Don't neglect meeting together. Encourage one another. And the implication, of course, is that encouragement can only be found in the context of what? Community. In the context of family. There is no encouragement in isolation. This is why solitary confinement works in the prison system. Because we're just not wired to spend long periods of time alone. Even the most introverted person has got to have some connection with other people if they're going to be healthy. So there's a time for isolation. My point simply is this. Too much of it can be a dangerous thing. It's like a gazelle that gets separated from the herd. Y'all have watched all that PBS stuff. Worst thing can happen is to get separated from the group. That's when you become the most vulnerable to the schemes of the enemy. So when you distance yourself from the church, you distance yourself from the source of encouragement, because you distance yourself from the place of encouragement and you remove a major catalyst for spiritual growth in your life. This is what the writer to the Proverbs was talking about when he said, just as iron sharpens iron, so one man what? Sharpens another. We need each other. And others need us. Don't let anybody ever tell you church is unnecessary, optional, marginal, or unimportant. It's a lie that comes out of egoistic philosophy, secular humanism, in which everybody does what's right in their own eyes and everybody defines truth as they want to define it. Your faith is not just about you. You need the Lord, you need others, others need you. Y'all still tracking with me? Got one last thing. We're done. The last encouragement, live each day hopefully. Let's worship the Lord relentlessly. Let's believe the gospel confidently. Let's encourage one another lovingly. And then, having done all of that and being committed to doing that, let's live each day hopefully. You know, for the believer, encouragement that leads to those kinds of things that we've talked about this morning is rooted in the understanding that, one, God is sovereign. Y'all really believe God's on his throne today? You believe God can be trusted? Then you can finish the race. But you got to believe God is sovereign, and then two, that God is not finished with his gospel work yet. Y'all believe God is still at work this morning, that he still has something to accomplish. See, our responsibility to grow in faith, to worship God unconditionally, to encourage others through our connection to the body is directly related to the hope that we have in the second coming of Jesus Christ. See, it's the second coming that's supposed to be the great motivator to keep doing these things that he's talking about today. The author concludes in verse 25 by saying we're to worship, we're to grow, we're to gather, we're to hold fast, we're to persist. All the more as you see the what? The day drawing near. Now, I'm using an English Standard Version, and it capitalizes the word day. Does it in your translation? That's because it's a specific day that he has in mind. It's the day of judgment. It's the day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the second coming is the source of our hope for the future. We look back to the cross for faith. We look forward to the second coming for hope. And the second coming is something that we're wise never to forget, because we live in a world that's prone to heartache, just like theirs. Prone to heartache, prone to adversity, prone to discouragement, prone to disillusionment. And those kinds of things are just around, just telling y'all, those kinds of things for you are just around the corner. If you forget that Jesus is coming again, the people that tend to lose hope are the people that tend to forget that God is still at work and that God has a plan, and that plan is going to be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus gets up off the throne that he now occupies, splits the eastern sky, and makes a perfect three-point landing on the Mount of Olives to set up that throne forever and ever and ever. And at that point, the Bible says he'll put all enemies under his feet, and the last great enemy that he'll defeat is death. So don't lose sight of the second coming, because if you ever lose sight of the second coming, you'll forfeit the source of your greatest encouragement. No, our lived out faith should become more overt, more energetic, more encouraging with each passing day. All the more, the writer says, do these things all the more. Why? Because we know a better day's coming. Amen. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. And how do you keep from doing that? Don't stop gathering together. Don't stop worshiping the Lord. And whatever you do, don't stop believing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To put it more positively, keep looking east. Amen. keep looking east, because Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, what's most important is that you and I be found faithful to him. May it be so. This is the word of the Lord, and all who agree say amen this morning. Amen.